What can we learn about ourselves in Peter's denial of Jesus? What can we learn about Jesus? Find out next on Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Thank you for joining us for this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Our teacher is Dr. R.C. Sproul. He's the founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries, as well as the minister of preaching and teaching at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. Leaders are usually put in their positions because of their abilities. The ability to lead others requires, among other things, determination and confidence. These qualities are recognized by others, and the leader receives respect and esteem. The humble leader recognizes the danger for conceit, arrogance, and overconfidence. In fact, we're all susceptible to these manifestations of pride. But there is a way we can avoid these pitfalls. Today, on Renewing Your Mind, we're going to hear from Dr. John H. Gerstner. Dr. Gerstner was R.C.'s teacher and mentor for 30 years. He often taught with Dr. Sproul at the Ligonier Valley Study Center in Pennsylvania, where folks would come from all over to engage in study and discussion. Yesterday, we heard part one of a message from Dr. Gerstner entitled Leadership. Today, we're going to hear more about leadership in the church. If you have your Bible, open it to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Here now is Dr. John Gerstner.
I didn't mean to insinuate when I was making that comparison with Judas a moment before, of course, that he had faith and lost it. No, he never had it. But the point is, Peter would have lost his faith if he hadn't. Let's take this an infinite step further. Let's go to heaven now. Is anybody going to fall into sin in heaven? Anybody answer me that? I think that's an easy question. Is anybody going to fall into sin in heaven? No. Okay, we're agreed on that. No one is. Now, may I ask why? What makes you so sure? Satan isn't there, but suppose he was there. He'll be in sight, presumably, in anguish, but suppose he was there. Would anybody sin in heaven? Now, because the Bible does indicate that we will not sin there. There won't be any more sin or suffering or anything in heaven, even if Satan were there. That's the case. But now, why would that be so? Why are you so sure? Really, it isn't because, say, you're perfectly right, Satan won't be there. But even if he were, it wouldn't make any difference. And even without Satan, aren't we able to sin without Satan's help right now? It's perfectly true. We're studying a case where we got a satanic onslaught in our hand. Yeah, okay. But the world, the flesh, and the devil is our temptation. The flesh within us, the world around us, as well as the devil. He doesn't have to be around. You can sin without his help, can't you? Aren't you able to sin without him at all? Do you need his help all the time? You really think so? Can't your nature without his help sin? You feel that you always have to have his assistance when he's not around? Your nature won't take care of its own sins by itself? It will, yeah. You don't need his help. But that helps, of course. You can fan the flame of wickedness in you, but that flame can burn without his aid, huh? Right? I will assure you, you can manage quite well by yourself. Not nearly as well as you can with a satanic assistant. But we are all quite able to do this. This is a particular study in an especially acute onslaught toward evil against an outstanding leader of the church, precisely for that particular reason. But I go back to this question. If you're all so sure that there will not be any sinning in heaven, any falling from grace in the state of glory, I'm asking you why you're so sure of that. I say, because of you, your new nature, huh? And your new body. You see, what I'm warning you about that. You fall even from heaven if you don't watch yourself. You know what I mean? Huh? So what's the answer to that question? Why are you so sure you won't fall?
God has changed us.
Keep you after cool here now. Why? God has changed. He's changed you now, hasn't he? You're still trusting in your own moral excellence, aren't you? Perfect it up there. You say no, you shake your head. Well, but that's what I hear you say. You'll be so perfect it in heaven that you won't sin. Aren't you saying that? Flexing your moral muscles? The world, the flesh, and the devil will be gone, and I'll be on my own. And,
no.
What? Why are you so sure you won't sin then? I can't get it out of him. Anybody? Why are you so sure you won't sin? Please,
God sustains us.
He has to, doesn't he? It's no different in heaven than it is here. We know we're going to persevere in holiness through all eternity without any sin. And there's only one reason that's true. And that reason is that God is never going to leave us or forsake us. And as you say, he's never even going to expose us to Satan at all up there. But even if he did, it wouldn't make any difference. Satan didn't have any power over us whatsoever if God is in perfect and complete control of us. And that's exactly what's going to happen in heaven. But you're going to be established in heaven, as you see. But the reason for it is not because of an excellency you will by that time, even through grace, have achieved. This is the thing to remember. When Christ said to this man who said, good teacher, you know, why do you call me good? None is good save God. See, none is good even in heaven save God. And the only goodness you ever have comes from him. And if he ever withdraws himself, you'd fall right out of heaven into hell, you know, instantly. But when you are assured that you will not do that, give him the glory. It's because he will not sustain you. The only reason Peter underwent this temptation successfully because I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And in heaven, what he's going to be doing is praying for you that your faith be perfect forever. That's the reason it's going to be perfect, that you can be absolutely sure there's going to be no vicissitudes up there. There's never going to be any sins. There's never going to be any repentance because there won't be any sins for which to repent and so on. But we all get the lesson. What's the reason? Because of God and God alone. We learn it on earth. We're going to learn it through all eternity. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, he prayed, and that's the reason. No, Satan was allowed to sift. And in the episode that follows, you're going to see how much sifting he did and how low the faith of Peter did actually sink and how little of it was actually left and so on. But it didn't fail. It wasn't completely gone. And once again, there's only one reason for it, and that's because Christ has prayed for him. And the same way with you. You know two things. First of all, he prays for you. Your faith is not going to fail. But at the same time, his praying for you is not going to prevent Satan having his way with you to a certain degree and your faith being shaken to its very foundations. Now, let's see what happens, what he says should happen afterwards. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. In the King James Version, when you have been converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, you can see why the RSV has chosen to eliminate the word convert there, because it has somewhat more technical usage in our parlance. I'm rather sorry they have changed the term. There is a sense in which we are converted every day. We use the word conversion usually for the initial turning away. As we were saying in the other hour there, we are born dead in trespasses and sins, and we're sunk in iniquity, and the thoughts and intents of our heart are only evil continually. When we first develop a hatred of that evil and a love for the light on which we've turned our back hitherto all the time, that is what we usually call conversion. Prior to that time, as I say about Dr. Jekyll, he was completely enmeshed in evil. The only kind of struggle that was going on in his heart was between one evil and another, an evil of pride versus an evil of lust and so on. But as far as evil was concerned, that they had in common, that was evil all the time. But when a person is converted, then he turns away from that. He hates it and he loves the light he had hated before, but he still has this hankering after the flesh. He's never completely done so. Consequently, every moment of our life we're in a state of conversion. We are dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness all the days of our life. But there are certain climactic events, such as the one we are studying here this morning, when Peter is taken back this way so far it looks as if he'd last seen perishing. It looks as if his faith is almost completely gone. When you hear what he's doing, it's reference to Jesus Christ. And yet, when thou art converted, when you turn back to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, this was a climactic conversion experience for the Apostle Peter. It's a daily experience for every one of us to be converted, and in certain periods in our lives, we have climactic experiences. We have times in our lives when I'm sure when we wonder whether there's any faith left in us, whether in any true sense of the word we are Christians. I don't think there's ever been any great saint in the history of the church who has not had times in his life when he's wondered whether he's ever known the grace of God at all. I doubt if there's ever been anyone. I doubt if there's anybody in this room who's ever wondered that. I'm sure I've wondered it many times. I suppose most of you have wondered it many times. And when thou art converted, when you turn away from this, as we must always be doing, but there's some times when it pulls so hard, it looks as if you have no love for Christ at all, and that the whole game you've been playing so far is a kind of charade. You've been saying, I believe, but you don't actually obey. You don't really know him, and he's going to say to you in the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, when you're converted, he says to Peter, when you are turned back like this again to me, this is what you're to do. You're to strengthen your brethren. See, this is where the leadership element positive comes in. See, Peter is a natural leader, and by being subjected to this kind of experience, he is now to help us in a way that he could never have helped us without this ordeal, and that is, he is to show us that even under the most severe onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you cannot be totally destroyed, and that you will be brought back again, and then he is going to give us some lessons that he learned from his experience, which are going to enable us to avoid ever sinking so low, or ever being so far from authentic Christian discipleship and leadership. The whole ordeal, apparently, as Christ has ordained it, is for the purpose of strengthening Peter so that he would strengthen us by this experience. I think anybody who knows it can't help but be stronger because of it. It sobers us. Well, let me summon Peter himself back from the shade, Sal, to spell this lesson. He's told by Jesus, when you are converted, you strengthen your brethren. Now, this is what I would imagine Peter would be saying to us, by way of strengthening us, growing right out of this awful ordeal here. He says, don't underestimate your adversary. That's the first blunder we are likely to make, and particularly self-assured leader types of persons. We are, after all, responsible for showing other people how to do, so we've got to have some confidence in ourselves, and we, precisely because of that, are likely to have too much confidence in ourselves, and we're likely to underestimate the opposition. Now, let me tell you, when Christ said to me, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, I was offended, frankly. I didn't quite bring myself to tell the Lord so, but I think he could tell from the expression on my face that I was really insulted by a remark like that, that he thought that Satan could really touch my fidelity to him. I knew, see, I was an Orthodox person. I'm no liberal. I'm an Orthodox. I believe the Bible. I know Satan's a real being, and he's a fallen angel, and he has far more brain power and far more skill than I have. I know, theoretically, if you'd asked me to sign a document of affirmation of my angelology and my demonology, I would be as Orthodox as John Calvin later on was to be in the 16th century and so on, and all that. But at the same time that I, just as you, had a sound and orthodox doctrine of his satanic majesty and knew all about him and his power and so on, it was as if I knew nothing about him. I wasn't terrified. I was only insulted by this remark. Theoretically, I knew he could take me to the cleaners if he wanted to. I know he wasn't exaggerating when he'd sift me. But in my assurance, I underestimated it. Now, don't you underestimate the opposition. Satan is much more powerful than you. He could take you a child's play anytime he pleases if the Lord doesn't hold you up. You don't forget that, Dale Linder, huh? Don't forget that. It's not Dale Linder, it's Jesus Christ alone. Satan is more powerful than Dale Linder or John Gerstner or anybody or everybody in this room. And a mistake I made, and I'm telling you so you won't make the same mistake. Don't underestimate the adversary. He's quite able to do what he says he could do. If Jesus would let me add it. Now, the second thing is, don't overestimate yourself. I know most of you would say, oh, who doesn't know that? And all that sort of thing. Yeah, I know too. You shouldn't do that type of thing, but it's a very subtle temptation. And particularly at this point, if I learn anything from my own experience, my friends, it's this. It's when I felt closest to Jesus, when I felt I loved him most, that I felt most immune to temptation. This is the reason it's hurt me so much. That he could say to a person whom he knew loved him as much as I, Simon Peter, loved him, that I would deny him with an oath. I couldn't believe it. I didn't think it was in me. It wasn't that I thought I was better than other men or more moral than other men and so on. I just thought I loved him too much for that. He'll tell you one thing. I wasn't lying when I said I'd follow him to prison to death. I was stupid, but I wasn't a hypocrite. I really meant it. I thought it. My folly was the thing I'm warning you about. The same thing had happened to me at Caesarea Philippi. I'm a slow learner. I hope you aren't. The same thing happened to me at Caesarea Philippi. It was right after he had said, whom do ye say that I am? Wasn't I the spokesman for the group? Didn't I say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Will I ever forget those words? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, to my Father who is in heaven. Oh, boy, was I feeling good. I was feeling so good that when I heard him saying, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, I grabbed him by the shoulder. I said, Lord, this isn't for you. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. See, it was precisely because I knew who he was. I loved him so much. I was so offended by the idea of this Prince of Glory actually being crucified, being killed on the third day. It seemed so preposterous to me and such an outrage against my affection for him. I just instinctively said, no, Lord, this isn't for you. And I hear him saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou mindest not the things of God. Here's the devil had me in his hand, you see, in his pocket. Right at the moment that I was so frightfully susceptible because I thought I was so absolutely immune. If you can learn anything from my experience, this is what I'm telling you. Don't overestimate yourself, especially in what the Puritans are going to call later good frames. When you find yourself spiritually high, that's when you are most susceptible. When you are in low frames, feeling a low spiritual ebb, you realize that you're pretty vulnerable and you might guard yourself a little bit, but oh, you're filled with His presence of Christ and when you have a radiant vision of His excellence and when you're touched with a feeling of love for Him as He's about to suffer and so on, you don't think it's possible for you to do anything inconsistent with such deep affection. That's when you are most exposed. And if I am to strengthen you through this ordeal, it's by warning you against thinking too highly of yourself. Did you ever hear about the hymn I wrote? You know, I did write a hymn. You always know me as the author of 1st and 2nd Peter, but I also wrote a hymn. Matter of fact, some of you, I'm afraid, may have sung it. It goes something like this. Some young people I know sing it very, very lustily. Simon Peter's hymn. Lord, we are able. Lord, we are able. That's Simon Peter before the fall. Everybody else will follow you. No, Lord, I'm able. Prison and death. Everybody else may play the coward. Lord, I'm able. There you sing it the same way. You learn nothing. The trouble is you haven't heard the sequel to the song. I made a slight emendation in the lyric after the experience. And not enough of you people seem to know about it or sing it. Very slight change, but it's really an important one. You just insert one word. Lord, I am not able. That's all. Sing the song lustily. Lord, I am not able. Learn that lesson from me. And the third and the most important lesson is remember Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate this devil. And don't overestimate yourself. And don't forget about Jesus Christ. I didn't believe it then. I knew he loved me. I knew he was able. But I didn't realize my whole eternal life was still hanging on his fidelity. See, I got that notion that he saved me. I believed he was a savior. I tell you, I'm an Orthodox man, see. I believe he was the Messiah. I believe he's going to offer up himself for the sins of his people and so on, that faith in him was necessary. My doctrine was in order, you see. I believed all that type of thing. But somehow or other, having believed that, and being an Orthodox believer, and trusting Christ for my salvation, I thought I could make it the rest of the way on my own. You see, I didn't realize that he was not only the beginner of my faith, but the finisher as well. Not only the Alpha, but the Omega. Don't forget Jesus Christ. I'll say to you what Gerstner had been trying to tell you on a program, and I've been watching from heaven with considerable interest, and that is it. That if it had not been for the prayer of Jesus Christ, I would have gone into the pit where my brother Judas Iscariot still is. And ever shall be. Don't forget Jesus. I think you know the rest of the narrative. I think that's the main lesson of it, but let's trace it through. There's one other detail particularly I want to bring out to you while we have a little time here, but let's look at this narrative again, resuming at 54. They seized him, led him, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed a great distance, and when they kindled... Now, you know how they said first time, said thou wast with him? He denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now here is a lesson I want to teach you about the divine sovereignty in the leadership of men. Here again, my orthodoxy was in order. I believed that God had ordained whatever came to pass. I was a good, to use a later expression, Calvinist at the time, long before John Calvin was born. I knew this before Augustine dreamed of it, that God had ordained everything that came to pass, and I believed absolutely in the certainty of Jesus Christ's predictions, but somehow or other, I called him a liar when he said, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. There again, you see, you can have your doctrine in order, you can call yourself a Calvinist and everything else, and yet you don't believe predestination, even when the Son of God is telling you from his own lips, before a certain event happens, you will have denied me three times. Here I was implicitly calling my Lord a liar, and you didn't know what he's talking about. He knew what he was talking about, all right, and I did exactly what he did. Now, one of the mistakes I didn't make was this. I have learned some of you people later on have gotten the idea that if God decrees things, that removes you from all realm of responsibility. And once you know that everything has been determined or decreed from all eternity, you sit at ease in Zion and feel that you can't possibly be culpable for any of your sins. I confess I was rather tempted on that occasion to say, after I had betrayed Jesus with an oath three times, but Lord, you said I would. You predicted it with absolute certainty. You specified the number of times I would deny you, three times, before a particular point, namely when the cock crowed. How is it possible I could do otherwise? You yourself said it was going to come to pass. It's probably the sharpest, most articulate, immediate declaration of predestination I have ever encountered in my own life through that very night. Now, I was tempted, I admit, as to say to Jesus Christ when he looked at me, why are you looking at me so reproachfully? What have I done that I could have helped doing? Didn't you tell me I was going to do it? Did you want me to make you a liar? Could I possibly have made you a liar? Could I have done something you said I wouldn't do? I made many mistakes that night, but that's one of the mistakes I didn't make. I realized, on the one hand, that God determines everything in a way that renders it absolutely certain. I denied him three times, as he said, before that rooster crowed while I was speaking the third time, just as he said would happen. And when he looked at me, I was filled with shame. I broke out in tears of humiliation. I knew that though he had brought to pass everything in meticulous detail, he had done it through my life in which I had shamed him by absolutely inexcusable and ignominious sin and guilt. And if you would be strengthened as a leader of God's people, you will remember that God is the Lord. He's ordained whatever pleases him. And so far from that excusing you from any failure in your leadership, as I failed that night, that is going to make you sensitive all the more to your damnable corruptibility and sinfulness. And so far from trying to shift the blame to God, follow me in this. Weep bitterly in contrition. And I can tell you that just as I had denied him three times, he later asked me three times, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" And three times I affirmed it, and three times he knew that this faltering disciple of his really meant it. And he'll know it with you too. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray thee, to be ensamples to all, to be epistles read by all men who don't read the epistles themselves. Help us, we pray thee, to be leaders of thy people as we prepare ourselves to know thy word and to embody it. And help us to learn from the bad example of Peter as well as the good, and from his being converted under this awful ordeal, to teach us how thy love does never fail, and however we may fail thee, thou wilt not let us go. But that we may not fail thee, through this experience of the Apostle Peter, may we avoid these pitfalls. May we cease to have this vain self-confidence. May we cease to forget the overpowering presence of the evil in the world and the evil persons as well. And above all, help us ever to remember Jesus Christ is our Savior from start to finish, and in Him is our glory, and in Him is our confidence, and any service or leadership we can give to any of His people must come by His empowering. So Jesus Christ, dwell in us, we pray thee, and help us to be able, by thy Spirit's presence in our heart, to show the people the way. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Today's teaching was delivered by Dr. Sproul's teacher and mentor, Dr. John Gerstner. If you're hearing this broadcast for the first time, or you're a regular listener but have never contacted us before, then give us a call, and we'll send you a copy of today's message, Leadership, on audio cassette or CD for free. Along with today's message, we'll also include a message from Dr. Sproul entitled, The Role of Women in the Church. As the title suggests, Dr. Sproul helps us understand the biblical role God has given women in His church. So call now. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. That's 1-800-435-4343. When you call, please tell us the call letters of the radio station where you heard this broadcast. Either of these messages can be purchased separately for $5 on cassettes or $10 for CDs. If you'd like to study the topic of church leadership further, let us recommend a series from Dr. Sproul simply titled Church Leadership. In this five-part series, R.C. explains that when God calls a person to serve in church leadership, it's not on the basis of natural ability. He demonstrates that the God who calls someone to church leadership also equips him for the task. Therefore, he explains that church leaders must focus on Christ as the source of their power and the giver of gifts required for such positions. Dr. Sproul has served as a church leader for most of his adult life, and he teaches with compassion and understanding about this vital subject. The Church Leadership series is available on 5 audio cassettes for $22. In keeping with our leadership theme, we're offering a book from our new Puritan Pulpit series. This series features some of the finest sermons from both English and American Puritans. This first volume in the Puritan Pulpit series is none other than the great Jonathan Edwards. Today's featured teacher, Dr. John Gerstner, has said that Jonathan Edwards came closer to ascertaining the mind of God in the realm of rational reflection and biblical investigation than any other person. Today, we're offering this volume at a 35% discount. The Puritan Pulpit, Jonathan Edwards, is only $18.85. Today is the last day for this offer. To order, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit our website at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. If you heard the term Reformed theology before, but you were not quite sure what it was and were afraid to ask, then be sure to join us tomorrow. Dr. Sproul begins a series that will introduce you to Reformed theology and its major distinctions from other theologies. We hope you've enjoyed the broadcast today. Thank you for listening. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.